Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Pastor Jim.
It's good to see you all. We're going to get started today, and I'd like for us to begin Sunday school by turning to our hymnal, number 320. If you'd like to look at the music, it's there. How Firm a Foundation. Let's stand together. Design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Wow. Judgments and discipline unto redemption. Praise be. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace for bringing us to this day. Thank you for this Sunday school time, and thank you for each other. You've been good to us here. Lord, we pray over the events of this day, and Lord, our opportunity to study here and our opportunity to worship you. You're the King over all. Oh Lord, thank you for each other. Help us to be strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I would like to, this is going to sound like a familiar theme today, but touch upon a study that in Sunday school here is something that I did 19 years ago. It's going to get worse. When we get to the sermon, I'll be looking at something I did 20 years ago. Okay, so we're going to start with the one 19 years ago. And I had a little study where I just kind of perused some lessons from 9/11. Okay, some lessons that we could learn from 9/11. I don't think it's exhaustive. I don't know if we still may or may not think they are applicable. But I want to begin, if you have your Bible, in Jeremiah and chapter 8. Jeremiah and chapter 8. Jeremiah Jeremiah 8 and 18 through 22. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of those who dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am black. Dismay has taken hold of me. Black, by the way, is not a racial thing. It's being famished. And when people are really famished and starving to death, that happens. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? What I did 19 years ago was I sat down and I wrote up some thoughts that I wanted to share with the congregation back then. And this is about, obviously, I did this on September 8th in the year 2002. Right before the first anniversary, right? 2008, just about one whole year since 9/11. And so, you know, I opened the study with some, you know, different thoughts about sometimes we go through events in our lives that defy all reason, and sometimes the more we search these things out, we end up with more questions than we do answers. But oftentimes these are the kind of things that elicit within us the most pain and sorrow and loss that we ever experience. And so I was, you know, reading that passage there in Jeremiah in chapter 8. And the answer to his questions is, of course the Lord is in Zion. Of course he is king. Of course there's a balm in Gilead. Of course there is a physician there. But we can find ourselves feeling the very same way that Jeremiah felt when we go through these kind of things. More questions, perhaps, than we have answers. If we look at chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I don't know about you, but even just watching any of the programming yesterday and the rehearsal of these things, man, it's hard, right? Jeremiah had his own 9/11. Look at 9/11, Jeremiah, if you have your Bible. Jeremiah 9/11, "I will make Jerusalem heaps. I will make it a den of jackals," meaning the scavengers are just going through, chewing on the dead bodies. "I will make the cities of Judah desolate and without an inhabitant." You know, some of the documentaries I've seen that, and this seems odd to me because I'm sure there were times when there were siren sounds racing and all, but once the buildings came down, there was like this, those who ran out, there was like this incredible silence. Nothing was going on in the city. It's almost like this. It was stark how silent it was for some. So Jeremiah had his own 9/11 here. And by right here, "But in all such circumstances, we show ourselves to be his people if we respond to these things in conviction and repentance." And so we're going to look at chapter 10 and verse 23. It says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a man to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the bad guys," right? "The nations that know not thee, upon the families that call not upon thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." So here again, you know, and Jeremiah wasn't the only one to talk like this. Habakkuk says, "Lord, you know, why aren't your judgments for them? They're way worse than us, but you come and you destroy us, your people." And again, I'm trying to be careful. You all know me enough now to know that America is separate from Israel, right? America, nation, is not God's people. The church is God's people. But I don't want to presume that what I'm going to say here covers everything that could be said, but I think there are some things that help us learn some lessons from 9/11. I have four of them. And the first one is going to sound, you know, really crass and harsh and maybe not fitting, but I listed it anyway, the first one. Four things that are true of the event itself, and four things that I think that we should apply. And so what is this odd, harsh, and crass first one? I think it's biblical. The first one is this, is that one of the lessons we learn is about the preciousness of property. The second one's going to be the preciousness of people. The third one's going to be the preciousness of time. And the fourth one is going to be the preciousness of our faith. And so this first one here, the preciousness of property, I mean, think about the targets. World Trade Center 1 and 2, Pentagon, and who knows, what was the land, the plane that landed in the field? Was it the Pentagon? Was it the White House? Was it the Capitol? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know about the World Trade Center, 2 of them, and the Pentagon. And I would submit that 9/11 had a lot to do about property. It had a lot to do about real estate. There were real and even billions and billions of dollars that were lost and damaged to the structure and the businesses of that day. The losses, I'm writing 19 years ago, were still piling up even as those buildings came crashing down. But not only that, there was a tremendous symbolic significance to the fact that those properties were the targets. They could have killed far more people in other places that would have not included those particular properties and the symbolic significance of those properties. The planes could have landed at a football stadium in the University of Michigan, where, I mean, those people are just out of sorts up there, 80, 100,000 of them in the Coliseum, Oakland Coliseum, same kind of thing. Plane could have gone through there, but it didn't. Those properties were key for the enemy. World Trade Center, Pentagon, White House, Capitol. A part of their calculation was the preciousness of those properties to us. And so, in their perverted way, the terrorists were reminding us of the preciousness of property. They really saw the value. And again, preciousness is not just monetary. Preciousness is a value. There's a financial and economic component to that, but there's also emotional and symbolic preciousness and value to that. And this is important, because property is important biblically. It's important because we always need to be on alert about our tendency towards saying, property doesn't matter. Okay? To diminish or to deny the physical and the material and the historical. That's what Gnosticism is. The Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Having an eye towards the importance of property is how the Christian and Christian and biblical duty. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 27, if I could look at that for just a bit there, it's kind of about this story about, you know, what you do in some of the, what we might think are more mundane areas of life. It says, the slothful man roasts not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Now, no, it doesn't say just important, it says precious. The stuff of a diligent man is precious. So you walk into your garage and you see a saw and a hammer and all that. All that stuff's important, but according to the Bible, it's also precious. So there's at least a little lesson for us to learn there. We're tempted to fall short and say it's only important. But the Bible says that our stuff is precious. And I go on to talk about, I wonder how many or if some of our financial problems that will come forward are related to a degree to this lack of diligence. If you're a diligent man, this stuff is precious. I tell the story about my father, who was probably lifelong best friend with someone who, he grew up during the Depression. He would go around collecting copper legally, not breaking into people's basement and taking out their heating system, all right? But he would go around and pick up scrap copper. He was diligent. He'd been through the Depression. He was diligent in doing that. And that copper, whatever it was at that time, I don't know, 2 cents a pound, who knows? I have no idea what the numbers were. But it was precious to him. It was treasure. Why was it treasure? Why was it precious? Because he was a diligent man. Property. In our throwaway society, it's too often too much completely dismissed. To a diligent man, though, it's precious. The property toll on 9/11 was and is staggering, but of course that's just the beginning of the story. Secondly, the preciousness of people. I don't think I'll get any pushback on this one here. You've heard all of the heart-tugging and anguish stories, right? We've seen it all perhaps reviewed for us even yesterday. 9/11 made a major impact for the position on how we view our relations and our relationships. We have come a long way towards the repair of the biblical truth that relationships are precious. We talk about that silence. There also, after 9/11, even into a year later, there was this collective pause about how we feel about our preciousness of our relations one to another. Why did this happen? Because we viewed those planes, and we viewed those planes crashing into that building. And we all, at some level, said, that could have been me. Could have been my wife. Could have been my husband, could have been my mother, my father, could have been my kids, could have been my grandkids. And maybe this is even closer to home for some of us here. But we all went through that. Could have been any number of us. Could have been my best friend. And I cite some statistics here from 1 year after 9/11, 19 years ago today, divorces were down considerably. People contemplating the carefree life of an easygoing society dug back in, and they went back to each other, people who were separated. And they refused to go forward with their divorce plans. What else happened 1 year after 9/11, 19 years ago? Birth rates were up. Not only because people were, you know, in close contact and spending more time with each other, comforting one another, but a recognition that a new life, a person, might be more important than that promotion that I've been seeking. Let's start a family. 67% of people say that they spend more time with their family. This is 1 year after 9/11. 67% of people also say that they do more volunteer work because people are important. The folks in the nursing home, all those sort of social service things that people do, volunteer work. And I have a note here from 19 years ago, according to today's Troy Records. Is Troy Records still in business? Shouldn't be.
That's right.
Amen. I get an amen. Thank you. According to today's Troy Record, 19 years ago, 88% say they go to church more often. Who can believe the Troy Record, right? I think it was that same article that cited that the most dramatic has been the fact that family reunions have made a big comeback. After 9/11, you know, there had been a lull in that, and now people are saying, you know what, I haven't seen Aunt Bonnie in who knows how long. But guess what? None of us died on 9/11, but we all can still apply the effects of 9/11 on how we view life. Ecclesiastes says, sadness makes the heart better. And I submit to you that One of the effects of 9/11 was that profound sadness that made many hearts better, at least temporarily. I wonder how many of our prayers coming forward will be concerning the people, the precious people in our lives. The Bible says that people are made in the image of God. How can we say that we love God who we can't see if we don't love our brother who is right before our eyes? Thirdly, and this is related to the preciousness of people, because people are finite, we have the preciousness of time. What made 9/11 9/11, I asked. It was sudden, unexpected, immediate loss of life. We never know how it will go with anyone of us. Perhaps that age old, or perhaps old age rather, brings expectation, right? 70 equals 70. But the fact is, and 9/11 reminds us of this, leaving your house on any given day, leaving your place of work, leaving church today on any given day may be the last. And so the Bible talks about chronos, and we've talked about that, right? Chronos, that's how we do time, right? Calendar time, year, right? All right. Sequential time. But the Bible talks even more about Kairos. Remember, he's the God of opportunity, right? The Bible says that all the time. Kairos was this Greek god. I've told this story before. He had two distinct features. One, had wings on his feet. He moves fast. And he's got this big crop of hair. He's bald all over except right in the front of his forehead. He's got this big crop of hair. And he flies all around. He is the guy who's flying around in our lives. And the point of Chronos, or Kairos, is this, that unless we get out in front and grab him by the hair, he'll go by and we'll never catch him. That's the picture in the Bible where we read about opportunity. He flies around fast. You better be ready. Better be ready to get out in front of it. The Bible talks about Chronos, but it also talks about opportunity. We are repeatedly instructed in the New Testament to redeem the time, the opportunities, right? To make the most of every opportunity. Again in the New Testament, days are short, life is a vapor. Life is like a morning mist. So my charge on that day was take the time today to recommit yourself to the biblical understanding of the preciousness of time. It's a great lesson from 9/11. The 9/11 terrorists, in a perverted way, understood all of these things. The preciousness of property. They chose those buildings. Make no mistake about it. They understood the preciousness of people. Those buildings were not empty, as they would have been on perhaps a Sunday. So they understood the preciousness of people. Those planes stuck when they had hope that they would be filled to maximum capacity. That was their design. And so you have the preciousness of property, the preciousness of people, and the preciousness of time. They were well aware of trying to maximize the impact by way of the immediate massive loss of life. My last point is this idea of preciousness of faith. Those terrorists were motivated entirely by their faith and toward the destruction of ours. But our faith, the Bible says, like the Lord himself, is precious. You know, there's that great verse in the book of Jude, and I don't have an opportunity to cite it often, but in Jude, which is right before Revelation, in verse 20 it says, "But ye, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith." Your most holy faith. The word holy is special. Okay? The Christian faith is special. It's unique. It's different. St. Peter, I won't use that Bible verse here, but it talks about our precious faith, more precious than that of gold, right? Remember those passages? Maybe I should look it up. 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 here, 2 through 7. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it, right? Verse 5, you're living stones, you're built up. Verse 4, rather, to whom, as coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 7, unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. On and on and on. Preciousness. Our faith is precious and valuable. And that is why it was attacked. And that is why it must be defended. We are not going to answer every objection here, but we can say this. Like Jeremiah, we may be inviting far more questions than answers, but this much we know. The Lord is in Zion. He is King. And he's not only a balm to us, a medicine to us, a comfort to us. He is our great physician. Among the things we can learn, property is precious, people are precious, time is precious, and our Lord and our faith is precious. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Anybody want to comment on this? Or other lessons that you think ought to be brought to bear as we're now at not 1 year after 9/11, but 20 years after.
It says, you know, man, people are made after God's image, and so we have to love them. How do you delineate against brothers and sisters? It's easy to love, and those terrorists.
Easy to love brothers and sisters, man.
Yeah. Can you
share some resources with me?
It's easier than loving those terrorists. So,
yeah.
I mean, we sent men over there to kill them. And
that was the mechanism. I think our motivation was to stop them from killing us. I don't think our motivation was to kill them. That was the best means.
You talked to the guys who went over there. They went over there saying, we're here to kill them, not to, I know the overall motive was, but individually, everyone I've talked to that served over there said they were there to kill them. That's what we thought we were here for.
Right, right. I get that, and I would say this, that one of the rationales for the death penalty in war is kind of like a death penalty, right? You killed us, and so you're not going to get away with murder. You're going to lost your right to life. And one of those motivations is that person, God wants that person immediately brought into his court for judgment. So we're just hurrying up the process by which they get to appear before God.
Right.
For what that's worth. So if you're asking me, you're... The challenge about loving our enemies all the more significantly reveals the splendor and the wonder of Christ, because even Christ would say, you know, if you love only those who love you, you know, how are you better than the heathen? So upon us is fallen the most difficult thing to do, to love our enemies. Anybody else? Terry, please.
In kind of a perverse way, I think it shows us the value of taking a long view of history. I mean, you have the Taliban government in 2001 that gets ousted, but then they take the long view of history. We're just going to wait them out. They're eventually going to grow tired at some point, and we grew tired at some point, and then now they're back. When you have a secular group of people that is only concerned about their own span of life, their own lifetime, it's easy for a religious group of people who has an overarching view of history and of God working through history to just outlast them. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's something we
should apply, right? Yeah. Right. Wow, good. Does anyone want to help me more sufficiently answer Alan's concern about loving our enemy, or Mike?
We in the 21st century, when we use the word love, we have a certain mindset around that, which is warm, gushy feelings, sentimentalism, a lot of things that are not what the Bible means when it uses the word love. We can love Muslims by being committed to their salvation, by being committed to the work, by being committed to them as humans. That doesn't mean I feel all warm and fuzzy about them, but I don't give up my commitment, just like I do with my brothers and sisters, who often drive me crazy, but who...
Nobody here, of course, but go ahead.
But I've decided that, and most families do, that we're committed to one another, even when we rub each other the wrong way. So that word love, we probably need to look a little more deeper into that. The other thing I wanted to say was, when you talked about the terrorists wanting particularly to destroy our faith, we often use words like my faith. And it's true, I have my faith, right? But my faith didn't come from me. It came from outside me. And it came from the God who saved me. And my faith literally is indestructible, because it's not mine necessarily or completely. It's come from outside of me. And the God who is indestructible himself has given me that faith. So, although we have enemies that come and attack us and try to steal our faith or destroy our faith, not only can they not destroy our faith, they can't even destroy us, because we go on forever. So, this indestructible, that thought indestructible, really, when you use that word, it just struck me.
Thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine, if their design was to destroy the flagrant consumerism and selfishness of American culture, and people's faith in that, then we have a different conversation as well. Yeah. Who else? Norma?
We're not only called to love them, but aren't we called to forgive them as well?
Yeah, and again, but there's this, you know, there's this justice side of that. So, you know, there's a mechanism. Somebody comes in and murders my whole family, right? I don't personally take vengeance to them. I can certainly defend myself on the spot and all of that, but once they're arrested and the authorities are taking care of them, I don't have recourse to personal vengeance against them. And I am called upon to do this tremendously difficult thing, which is to forgive them, right? But I also can be the person, well, I probably wouldn't be the best candidate to do this, but when they go through the legal process and it's time for them to be executed as guilty for their crimes, we can give a thumbs up to that and say, yes, they need to be punished. So, punishment doesn't, forgiveness and punishment are not always mutually exclusive.
But we still have to forgive them.
We're called upon to forgive them, absolutely, yeah.
Hard to do.
Oh, oh. Anybody else? Yeah.
I'm thinking about the precious faith aspect that you're talking about. If you're Christian and at the time this happened in culture, it may have strengthened your faith and your resolve. But if you were in the position of a secular citizen, you may have serious skepticism. Well, I thought God was supposed to bless America.
Where is
so
God?
What happened here?
Yeah.
And now you have a rethinking of any little faith that you actually had to begin with.
Yeah.
And then...
That's going to be part of the topic for the preaching today.
Okay,
so.
Great. And then you may say, well, you know, this opens the door to attack Christians now. Because look at this fanatical religion, and they're committed to what they're doing. Mm-hmm. And there's rumblings in society about Christians and their commitment to their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I wonder what's going to happen. What are they going to do to us? Are they going to force their theology on us? They've already trying to do things in the legal system and the policies of government.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to question what their motive is. Mm-hmm. So that's possible.
Mm-hmm. The silent majority. Go ahead there, Chuck. What do you have for us?
Majority.
We're an encouraging group here, man.
One of the issues I have when it comes to talking about love your enemies, and I do agree with that.
Jesus is glad you agree with his words. Good.
Yeah. I mean, Jesus says, so he makes the rules. We have to live by. But in the interpretation, I have to wonder, it's okay to love your enemy when your enemy is attacking you, and if you want to submit to his attacks, that's on you. But we also have an obligation, at least inferred from Scripture, to protect others.
Oh, directly from Scripture we have that obligation,
so,
yes.
So we have to temporarily suspend that love long enough to initiate an effective defense, as effective as we're able.
I don't see that as suspending your love. You're loving your neighbor who you're protecting.
Right. But I'm just saying, I mean, he's saying love your enemy. Can't do that if you're trying to kill them unless you're doing it out of mercy, you know, put them out of pain or something. And that could be an aspect of it. You can't go after your enemy with inhumane means. I mean, we probably that's part of our culture, part of our law. I mean, if you're going to execute people, you want to do it as painlessly as possible. That's a side issue, but it's still part of that.
Chuck, if someone came in here with a gun to shoot all of us, I would have no problem shooting that person.
Exactly. That's my point.
And I would not be violating the command that says, you know, love my enemy.
Right. But I'm just saying, if you read it broadly, and some people will try to use his words against us when we try to effectively, you know, defend or something like that, you know, defend our family, ourselves, whatever.
Yeah.
I'm just saying.
Right, okay, how the culture is using it. Right.
We're going to do the nitpicking among ourselves first.
Right, yep, got it, yep. Anybody else? You know, I mean, those two middle ones there, you know, preciousness of people, preciousness of time, those are takeaways for us to take away, I think, unmistakably, all the time, every day, and act on. You know, remembering how precious each other are, all the each others that we have in our lives, and remembering the days. And not everybody gets to 70. And those who are at 70, you really want to be watching out for opportunities for them. Anybody else? Thanks for your attention. Ask God to continue to teach us and heal us. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and thank you for being good to us today and always. We thank you that the Lord is in Zion. He's in the midst of his people. We thank you, Lord, that you are a balm to us. We thank you, Lord, that you're our great physician. And Father, we pray that you would continue to do a great work of healing us and strengthening us as your people. Help us to see at least all four of these things and more. Help us to be those who are diligent with the stuff you give to us. Help us to view each other and all that we know as precious. Help us, Lord, the preciousness of time. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for the opportunities that each day brings. Father, we thank you for you and the faith that is yours that you have implanted into us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.